Father, we're very grateful for the opportunity to look into your word again, for the strength and grace and help you give us. We ask that now you would grant a light and truth to shine out of your word, to enlighten our way, and to lead us to your holy will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 20. And the word who was the last person who read for me?
I think it was me.
All right, Garrett, would you read verses 1 through 3? Richard, 4 through 6, and Rick, verses 7 through 10. All right, Revelation 20, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and 7 through 10.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on them, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
All right, we want to say first of all something about some hermeneutical considerations with regard to the passage. What are the principles of biblical interpretation that are germane to our examination of this passage? The first thing I want to comment upon is the apocalyptic genre of the literature. We'll call the apocalyptic genre of the literature. What kind of literature is this? You see, we must interpret the Bible in the way that is intended, and that its intention is bound up in the kind of literature that it is. And I'm asserting that this literature that we have in front of us is not prose and it's not parable, it is apocalyptic. The opening words of Revelation 20 in verse 1, "And I saw," inform us of the visionary and thus symbolic character of the passage. The words "and I saw" inform us of the visionary and thus symbolic character of the passage. The literature with which we are here confronted is apocalyptic, as it's called. It must be interpreted figuratively and symbolically in accord with its apocalyptic genre. Daniel chapter 7, let's turn there. Verses 2 through 8. I'm going to ask Steve, I guess it's your Steve. I want you to read Daniel 7, 2 through 8. And we're turning to this passage to see the Bible's own teaching with regard to how the language of the book of Revelation, and I assume that you understand that the language of the prophetic part of Daniel is the same. This apocalyptic kind of genre of literature is to be interpreted in the Bible. Daniel 7, 2 through 8.
Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts.
It goes on, but you see the recurrence of this language. I kept looking, I looked, I looked. This is vision. And we know that, furthermore, from Daniel's own description, verse 15, As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And then he says, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. You see, this was language, these visions that he saw, he looked and saw. It was not ordinary language conveying the ordinary meaning that such things ordinarily convey in ordinary narrative. No, there was need for an interpretation. The meaning of these things was not straightforward. It was not prosaic. It was symbolic. It was apocalyptic. It was figurative. We might even say that to some extent it was allegorical. Daniel 7:16 proves that such language must be interpreted and not taken literally. Now, biblical symbols must be interpreted, if they are not explained in the immediate context, by means of their biblical origin, background, and usage. In particular, there is no good reason to exclude indications of time, i.e., the 1,000 years, from symbol, if the rest of the passage is of an apocalyptic genre. Another implication of the apocalyptic genre is this. The analogy of faith demands that plain passages must be given priority over and must interpret obscure passages. No interpretation inconsistent with the analogy of Scripture is tenable, and in particular, no interpretation of a highly symbolic passage which contradicts straightforward prosaic passages. Now, given the previous structural considerations brought forward in this course, that is to say, the two ages and the structural consideration of the general judgment and also the interpretation of Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. Given the previous structural considerations brought forward in this course, a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 contradicts these hermeneutical principles. Concretely, the general judgment occurs at Christ's second coming. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, subsequent to the millennium of Revelation 21 through 10, the general judgment is depicted. But the general judgment every place else in the New Testament is said to occur at the second coming of Christ. If Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is regarded as chronologically subsequent to Revelation 21 through 10, as it is by premillennialists, then the analogy of faith, which clearly teaches that the general judgment occurs at Christ's second coming, demands that the 1,000 years and the little season precede the second coming, which ushers in the general judgment. Now, these considerations are particularly crushing to premillennialism when we remind ourselves of the state of the doctrinal questions over Kileism. The interpretation of Revelation 20 is absolutely crucial to the premillennialist. He must prove that Revelation 20 teaches a future millennium and that no other interpretation is possible. If there is another feasible interpretation of this passage, then premillennialism is left without its central exegetical pillar. Indeed, Ladd is candid enough to admit that Revelation 20 is the sole exegetical pillar of premillennialism. And at any rate, whether premillennialists would like what Ladd said there. It's certainly true to say that Revelation 20 is the central exegetical pillar of premillennialism. They must prove, the state of the question is this, they must prove that only a premillennial interpretation of this passage is feasible and that no other interpretation is possible. If another interpretation is possible, and if this is the only, our central exegetical pillar of premillennialism, then premillennialism is defeated exegetically. Don't you see? You understand why we're saying that? This is the proof passage. If this passage doesn't prove it, and the rest of the Bible leads to an alternate conclusion, then premillennialism is left without its foundation, without its central exegetical pillar. Any questions? Two, the non-consecutive structure of the Revelation, I mean the Revelation of John, or the Apocalypse. Revelation is not a consecutive chronological prophecy of history. Some have begun with chapter 4 and assume that each prophecy occurs in consecutive chronological order in history right through chapter 22, the historicist interpretation. The seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, for instance, occur in consecutive chronological order in history. Whatever one's conclusion on the structure of the book of Revelation, this view must be rejected. For instance, Revelation 11:18, compared with 12:3 and 5, shows that recapitulation must be taken into account. Look at that passage, please. With the sounding of the seventh angel, Revelation 11:15, we read, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged, the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" So here we have the assertion that the sounding of the seventh angel brings the final judgment. And here it's described in the past tense. But when we come to chapter 12, what do we see? "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness." Now this is a description of the first events, the inaugural events of the gospel age, of the birth of the Messiah and his ascension to heaven. And it occurs in the book of Revelation subsequent to the description of the judgment taking place after the sounding of the seventh angel. Clearly here we have proof that the book of Revelation is not a consecutive chronological prophecy of history, but the book of Revelation contains recapitulation. And this is not the only instance of it. At any rate, it's one of the major instances of it. The significance of this is that simply because Revelation 20 follows the description of what is intended apparently as the second advent of Christ in chapter 19, this does not demand that the historical fulfillment of the visions in Revelation 20 be chronologically subsequent to the historical fulfillment of the visions in chapter 19. Just as Revelation 12 takes us back to the beginning of the gospel age, so also may Revelation 20 do the same. And then the third thing I want to say about by way of hermeneutical considerations is this. Has to do with the kingdom theme of Revelation 20. The millennial reign of Christ, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, is clearly the theme of Revelation 20. verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 all mention the 1,000 years. This is the theme. And this points us, this reference, this continued reference to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, points us to the structural importance of Matthew 13, and especially the prosaic language of 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28 for the interpretation of Revelation 20, 1-10. We are dealing here with the subject of the kingdom of God and the coming of that kingdom, a subject which is not alien to the rest of the New Testament, which is not missing in the rest of the New Testament, but is dealt with repeatedly, and especially in Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. So that when we come to interpret Revelation 20, it is a capital error to ignore the teaching of Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15, which are the other classic passages on the subject of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Those passages also speak of the coming of the kingdom. And when a comparison is made with those passages, the similarities and parallels between them and Revelation 20 are striking. The significance of this observation against premillennialism is obvious. Now, the next page, I've endeavored to give you the parallels in chart form between Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 20. Just by way of introduction, still hermeneutical consideration. We're engaged here in biblical theology and the presentation of the coming of the kingdom in different parts of the New Testament. In Matthew 13, you know that the kingdom comes with Messiah coming first as sower. There is the mixed kingdom, perhaps described as the reign of Christ, as opposed to the reign of the Father, which is the perfected kingdom which ensues after the coming of Messiah as harvester. That's Matthew 13. In 1 Corinthians 15, lo and behold, we have a similar structure. We have Christ resurrected and enthroned, and ensuing that, the reign of conquest, what we may call, again, with a question mark, the reign of Christ. And then, consummating that reign of conquest, we have Christ, Perusa, and Christ, people, resurrected. And ensuing that, the consummate state, described as the rendering up of the kingdom to the God and Father. Again, there is this intimation of the reign of the Father eminently succeeding the reign of Christ as a reign of conquest. And then in Revelation 20, lo and behold, we have the same structure again. We have Satan bound. Then we have the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And then we have Satan burned. And then we have, assuming the chronological character of the following visions, the new heavens and new earth. So you see, when we deal with the subject of the coming of the kingdom in Revelation 20, we simply may not. Hermeneutically, it is a wrong approach to approach Revelation 20 divorced from the view of the coming of the kingdom taught in the rest of the New Testament. And when we assume the commonality of this teaching, there is an amazing parallel structure in these three passages. Now, the fourth thing by way of hermeneutical consideration has to do with the structure of Revelation 20, 1-10. The common theme of these verses is, as I have said, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, these verses clearly divide themselves into three major sections. Hence the way I had them read at the beginning of the lecture. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and verses 7 through 10. In fact, that's the way, of course, they're outlined in the United Bible Society New Testament. And from one point of view, the arrangement of these verses is chronological. You have the inauguration of the reign in verses 1 through 3, with the binding of Satan and the undeceiving of the nations. Then you have the continuation of the reign in verses 4 through 6 with the souls living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years as priest of God and of Christ. And then you have the completion of the reign in verses 7 through 10 with the unbinding of Satan, the deception of the nations, the attack upon the people of God, and the destruction of Satan and his minions. But now from another point of view, you have an ABA structure. It's interesting. In verses 1 through 3 of the millennial reign on earth, as I will argue, in verses 4 through 6, you have the millennial reign in heaven. And then in verses 7 through 10, of course, you have the millennial reign on earth, consummated in the little season, and consummated in the descent of the fire from heaven and the destruction of the enemies of God upon earth out of heaven. So you have an ABA structure here. Now, the subject matter, let me say also here, the subject matter of verses 4 through 6 is clearly distinct from that of verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. Verses 4 through 6 deal with the souls, we'll put that in quotes for right now, who reign with Christ. Verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10 deal with Satan and the nations. And so they're clearly diverse subject matter as opposed to verses 4 through 6 as opposed to 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. Hence again, the legitimacy of this ABA structure that I'm telling you about. So our structural or outline of this passage will be as follows. We will deal with the millennial reign on earth, and then we will deal with the millennial reign in heaven. The millennial reign on earth will deal with verses 1 through 3 to 7 through 10, and then the millennial reign in heaven will deal with verses 4 through 6. Right? Now those are the introductory hermeneutical considerations. Have any questions about any of that? No questions, gentlemen? Right. All right, let's go on then. The millennial reign on earth, verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. First of all, verses 1 through 3, Satan bound. And A is the question, when was Satan bound? The teaching of the rest of the Bible on this question may be cataloged under the following four headings: the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation itself. We want to look at these passages of Scripture. Where did I leave off? Steve Nutter, I think. Old Testament, Isaiah 49:24, Steve. Isaiah 53:12, Larry. Isaiah 52:15, John. Look at these passages of Scripture. This is the references in the Old Testament that are of significance with regard to the binding of the strong. Isaiah 49:24.
Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?
And in that context, the New American Standard has the New Testament reference, Matthew 12:29. And then Isaiah 53:12.
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
All right, now here we have, of course, the classic Old Testament description of the death of Christ, and the fruits of that death are being described in verses 10 through 12, and one of them is that the Messiah divides the booty with the strong. And then, compare with that, Isaiah 52:15.
Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand.
All right. Well, those are the Old Testament passages. And if they give any impression at all, is that the strong has the booty, is bound in some sense by the death of Christ, but of course we acknowledge that this is not definitive. However, we must now come to the Gospels. Matthew 12:24-29, Robert, Paul, Luke 10:17-19, Matt, John 12:31-32. First of all, Matthew 12:24-29. Matthew 12:24-29.
But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?
All right. See the language of the casting out of Satan, and the language of the binding of the strong man here, and is obviously associated with the first advent of Christ and the events, redemptive event that was taking, even then, taking place. Notice as well, Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, and verses 17 through 19.
And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you.
Right here, associated with Christ sending out of his disciples, the 70, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is the reference to the casting out of Satan, Satan falling from lightning, like lightning from heaven, and the reference to the power of the disciples over that one. And then, perhaps most important, and certainly very important, is John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32.
That was the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.
All right, now here, it's very interesting that you have this, you have the reference to the judgment of the world. It's clearly a reference and anticipating the work that he was about to engage of in when he was lifted up from the earth, a reference to his cross. And also in that, there's this complex Johannine imagery which combines in the language of lifting up, not only Christ being lifted up on his cross, but that is the means to his exaltation in heaven and to his resurrection. And so you have this reference to the cross of Christ as that which is going to lead to the casting out of the ruler of this world, and that is associated with the drawing of all nations, all men, to himself. And, of course, these are concepts that are not absent from Revelation 20. Associated in Revelation 20 with the binding of Satan is the undeceiving of the nations. And here we have associated the casting out of the ruling of this world and the drawing of all men to Christ, and that all is a consequence of the lifting up of the Messiah. Now, this, then, are the relevant texts in the Gospels of the New Testament. But there are also relevant to text in the epistles, which continue to speak to this subject. Colossians 2:15. Where did we leave off? Garrett, Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14, Richard and Rick, 1 John 3:8, and Steve Markadon. We'll just go right on to the book of Revelation, Revelation 12:5-10. All right. First of all, then, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, let's begin with verse 14.
Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
All right. So it is by his cross that he has disarmed the rulers and authority, a reference to the angelic and demonic powers that ruled the world. He had disarmed the rulers and authority. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And then Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. You notice that there was a past tense. It's clear that this casting out of Satan, this triumph over Satan's forces, has already ensued upon the lifting up of the Messiah and the cross of Jesus Christ. Come to Hebrews 2:14 and 15.
Since then the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
So the purpose of the death of Christ, as stated here, is to render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to free those who are subject to his slavery. And then 1 John 3 and verse 8.
He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
And then finally, the book of Revelation itself has a parallel passage. Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. We've already read verses 1 through 5. Notice that they describe in symbolic or even allegorical, certainly apocalyptic form, events associated with the first advent of Christ, particularly verse 5, which describes the birth of the Messiah and his ascension to heaven to the throne of God. Now, we begin with verse 5 and read through verse 10.
And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into a wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night.
All right. Now the reference here is, of course, to the ascension of Christ, and of course there could be some dispute raised as to the exact time of the throwing down of Satan, and I suppose some might want to take this passage in consecutive fashion with the 1260 days preceding the war in heaven, but I think that's a misunderstanding. I think we know it's a misunderstanding because when Satan is cast down, we hear the words in verse 10, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And then there's the subsequent description of the persecution of the woman and of her seed, the rest of her seed, in the following verses. But if we ask the question, when, prior to the consummate kingdom, did the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ come, the answer is plainly what we've seen in the passages we've looked at already. This is a reference to the first advent of Christ, the ascension of Christ, his exaltation to the throne of God at his resurrection. And so, These are the passages in the Bible. I think it's a fairly exhaustive list of the passages in the Bible that have to do with the casting out or binding of Satan. Now, we have said that we are dealing here with symbolic or apocalyptic literature. And we have said, by way of hermeneutical consideration, that such literature, such symbols, must be interpreted on the basis of the rest of the Bible. The only proper way to come to a conclusion about what those symbols mean is in terms of the usage of that symbolism and the teaching of the rest of the Bible. And therefore, we must conclude that any interpretation of the passage before us, which attempts to interpret it in accord with the analogy of faith, must conclude that Satan was bound by the events of and at the time of Christ's first advent. Only the interpretation that sees Satan bound in Christ's first advent is supported by the analogy of faith. A future, provisional binding of Satan is taught nowhere else in the Word of God, is purely speculative and conjectural. It is based exegetically solely upon the premillennial interpretation of Revelation 21 and following. And so when we ask the question in the Bible, when was Satan bound, and attempt to give an answer based upon the analogy of faith, we are constrained to give the answer that Satan was bound in the events, the redemptive events of surrounding and associated with Christ's first advent. But then we ask the question, for how long was Satan bound? And of course, the passage answers that question, for 1,000 years. But the question is that language of 1,000 years intended literally or figuratively? And premillennialists have been united on the fact that it is intended literally. But since the language connected with Satan's binding is clearly symbolic in other respects, i.e. the chain of the prison is symbolic, since we are dealing here with a spiritual being, the key of the prison is symbolic, since, again, we are dealing with spiritual matters, the shutting and the sealing of the abyss is clearly also symbolic and figurative in character. Since all of those other aspects of the imprisoning of Satan, the key, the chain, the shutting and sealing of the prison, are all symbolic, is it not reasonable? I say it is reasonable and permissible to assume that the 1,000 years is also symbolic. The 1,000 years is symbolic, pardon me, if the prison may be referred to in symbolic language, so also may the prison sentence. The 1,000 years is symbolic of an age-long but definitely limited period of time. Now, we ask, what is the derivation of this language of 1,000 years? Beyond this, what seems to be a fairly straightforward symbol, it may be possible that this symbol is derived by John from 2 Peter 3:8. There, the 1,000 years, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and that's associated with the period of Christ's patience, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is possible that this symbol is derived by John from 2 Peter 3:8. There, the 1,000 years is associated with the period between Christ's first advent and second advent. While the connection is somewhat loose in 2 Peter 3:8, it may be that John utilizes it in a much more specific or definitive fashion in Revelation 20. How long was Satan bound? For a symbolic period of 1,000 years, which we may identify, I think, without much trouble, as the period of the gospel enterprise during the gospel age. But then we ask the question of verses 1 through 3, why was Satan bound? And of course, the great question with which premillennialists assault amillennialists is, does Satan's binding imply, perhaps they would say, does not Satan's binding imply his total inactivity during the 1,000 years? And if so, this period cannot be the gospel age, since the New Testament witnesses to his continuing activity, calling him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the God of this age, and speaking of his going about as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8, and of course many other passages might be cited. There are, however, at least two reasons to reject the idea of Satan's total inactivity during the 1,000 years. First, it is necessary to remember that the language of Revelation 20 is that of vivid, apocalyptic symbol. Such language, of course, lacks specificity and is not adapted to making fine distinctions. Just as we may not press the details of Christ's parables beyond reason, make the parables, as somebody has said, walk on all fours, so also our interpretation of apocalyptic language must be moderate. It is possible that the language of Revelation 20 means nothing more than that Satan's activity during the 1,000 years has been restrained in some important respect. Well, secondly, when we then examine Revelation 20, clear statements are made which indicate the specific purpose of this restraint. That purpose is explicitly stated in the words that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. The undeceiving of the nations has often been equated with their salvation. Well, if the nations are no longer deceived, that means they're saved. But this is a misconception. The nations being undeceived does not mean they are saved. This is a misconception which is corrected, if by nothing else, by the fact that this undeceiving is temporary. And of course, salvation is not temporary. What then is designated by this undeceiving of the nations? The undeceiving of the nations may be understood in terms of its opposite. What is the deceiving of the nations which reoccurs in verses 8 and 9? What happens in verses 8 and 9 when the nations are deceived by Satan who was released from his prison? We read there, he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Obviously for the purpose of assaulting the saints. You see, the deceiving of the nations in verses 8 and 9 is their being roused through the activity of Satan to a unified and concerted effort to destroy the church. That's what it means that they are deceived. So when they are undeceived, what does it mean? Well, the opposite. Satan is therefore not bound from deceiving individuals. He is not bound from deceiving many individuals to some degree or another. He is bound or restrained from so deceiving the nations that they make a concerted, unified, intense, and prolonged effort to destroy Christianity in the world. You see, Satan's power was so complete till his binding, and it will be so complete after his loosing, that he could easily have done this. Why didn't Satan, with Rome, the Iron Empire, as his instrument, destroy the small, unprotected church? Well, you see, Revelation 21 through 10 provides the answer. Though the undeceiving of the nations through Satan's binding does not itself mean their salvation, it is closely related to the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of them. Why is it that the church has freedom to preach the gospel? Why is it that the church is not destroyed by the power of Satan in this age? Why is it that the gospel enterprise goes out and spoils the strong man throughout this age and throughout the nations? It is because Satan is bound. He is bound, he is prevented, he is restrained in a very important respect. He is restrained from so deceiving the nations as to lead them in a unified assault upon the church which would destroy the missionary enterprise. So while the undeceiving of the nations does not mean their salvation, the undeceiving of the nations is not equivalent to their salvation, it does create the context and the climate in which the nations may be evangelized and to some extent saved. You see the point. So the undeceiving of the nation creates the climate and context in which the gospel enterprise may proceed unhindered by the overwhelming and concerted and unified opposition of the empires of the world at the disposal of Satan. And this is, as I understand it, the meaning of the undeceiving of the nations and the respect in which Satan is bound. So it provides the necessary context in which the eschatological preaching of the gospel may occur. And note the text on Satan's binding cited earlier. Satan is cast out, and therefore Christ draws all men to himself. All right, verses 7 through 10 then. Satan loosed. We look first of all at the period of his loosing. Verse 3 speaks of Satan's loosing as a short time. The Greek is mikron chronon. This short time is subsequent to the 1,000 years occurring immediately upon its conclusion. Its length is to be judged by comparison with the 1,000 years. It is brief in comparison with the 1,000 years. It is brief, it is a brief but definite period of time immediately subsequent to the 1,000 years. We don't know how long. It simply says a little season. But of course, the 1,000 years is its correlative concept, and therefore it's brief as opposed to that. It's a little season as opposed to the 1,000 years. And that is as much as we can say about the period of this loosing. But then the result of his loosing is set before us. The result of his loosing. The nations are deceived and are brought together to attack the camp of the saints. This brief period is hence a period of severe persecution for the church. Its distinctive feature is the worldwide scope of the attack. He deceives the nations who are in the four corners of the world to gather them together for the war. This last great attack is called the war, or the battle. The language in the Greek is ton polemon, the battle. Now, it's interesting, the battle. You have the use of the article here. And it is the article, as it's described in some Greek grammars, of previous reference. Because there's no further description, it just says, they gathers them together to the war, or the battle. Well, what war? What battle? The article simply points us to the fact that this battle, this war, was previously mentioned, previously described. Where? Well, these same Greek words, this reference to the battle, is mentioned previously in chapter 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make the war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. 19:19, and I think the language here, I'm just looking at it for a second. The language is poiesi, to make the battle, the war, against the one who sits upon the horse and against his army. But obviously the battle here referred to is a battle that takes place by everyone's admission at the second coming of Christ. As well, you have a reference to the ton polemon in chapter 16, 14 through 16. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, ton polemon, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Blessed, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So here the words ton polemon refer to what is commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. But you see, the implication is, by the use of the article of previous reference in Revelation 20 and verse 8, the battle, the war, with no further description, is that this is a battle or war previously described, and therefore it is the battle or war that takes place between God, Christ, and his enemies in the period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Ton polemon. But now, I want to say something in the third place about the parallels to the loosing. The parallels to the loosing. Hendrickson points to chapters 11 and 12 to 14 of Revelation as parallels to the short time in chapter 20. In both, a long period of protection is succeeded by a brief period of intense persecution. Let's look at those passages. Who's next to read? Is it Steve? Revelation 11, verses 1 through 6, Steve Nutter, 7 through 13, Larry Smith. Let's look at this. As soon as you're ready, go ahead.
And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire.
And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven.
And the immediate succeeding verses says, the second war is past, the third war is coming, the seventh angel sounds, and there is the description of the general judgment. This is the parallel. You have 1,000 years and a little season prior to the end. You have 1,260 days of the prophets prophesying. Then you have 3.5 days of the prophets' dead bodies lying in the streets. Now, not only do you have a parallel structure here, but let me suggest that there's more than that. That the whole point, as I've said in Revelation 20, is that the undeceiving of the nations for the 1,000 years gives space for the missionary enterprise of the church. The little season is a period of time in which that missionary enterprise is hindered, restrained, bound, limited, cut off by the persecution of Satan. Now, it's interesting that we have the language of prophets prophesying and then the prophets being killed in Revelation 11. That seems to me to be a very parallel conceptual framework. Right. Revelation 12 as well contains a parallel structure, and you can look that up for yourselves. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians 2 now. 2 Thessalonians 2. I think that first was Jay Adams in his, The Time Is at Hand, it points this out. But it's a very striking analogy that we have. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. John 1 through 6, Robert 7 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2.
Sorry, 1 through...
1 through 6.
For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, that after we had already suffered...
And oh, 2 Thessalonians.
I'm sorry.
You got your first there, brother.
Sorry. I was writing your chart down. I won't... I'm sorry. Okay. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed.
For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
Right. Now, again, I think that we find here a very parallel framework as that which we have in Revelation 20. We have in Revelation 20 the language of Satan bound, and I would note with you that it is by an angel that he is bound. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we are told that the mystery of iniquity, the coming of the man of sin, and the activity of Satan is restrained by the restrainer, whoever that may be. And then there is a short time of loosing after the millennium, according to verses 3 and 7 through 9 in Revelation 20. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the restrainer is taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness revealed shortly before the second advent, verses 2, 3, and 8. During this period in which you have the loosing of Satan, the nations are deceived, according to verses 7 through 9 of Revelation 20. According to verses 9 through 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2, those who are perishing during this period of time believe a lie. And then you have Satan and the nations destroyed at the end of the little season, verses 9 and 10. And you have the man of sin and those who believe the lie judged by Christ's second advent. He is destroyed by the breath of his coming, the appearance of his coming, verse 8 and verse 12. So you see, there are remarkable parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20. The conclusion, I think, is again that we have a different and apocalyptic and symbolic description of the same period of time. And also, we must conclude that Revelation 20, 1 through 10, in conjunction with these parallel passages, introduced to us a new element in our eschatological structure. We have the introduction of this teaching that there is this little season at the end of the age. It's there in Revelation 11, if we are right about it. It's certainly there in Revelation 20. It seems to be there in 2 Thessalonians 2. There will be a brief period then before Christ's second advent, marked by 1. Intensified activity of Satan, 2. The appearance of a personal antichrist and a terrible apostasy. You might add that there, and a terrible apostasy. 3. The concerted worldwide persecution of the church, for the preservation of the church by the second advent of Christ destroying the wicked. Right. That is the millennium on earth. Do you have any questions before I proceed to the millennium in heaven? Yes, John.
It's interesting that at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 2, Christ, one of his letters to the churches there, says that Satan will persecute you for 10 days, to show you that 10 is not absent from John's thought.
Right.
And I wonder if that almost is a parallel. You know, here you have 1,000 years and 10 days. Is that a parallel to 1,000-year millennial reign? Be redundant there. And a 10-day persecution.
Interesting. I'm not sure. I do think that the 10 days is likely to be understood in a figurative fashion. And would lead to that conclusion with regard to the 1,000 years. Yeah. I'm not sure about that.
Almost a mirror image. You know, you've got 1,000 years and 10 days.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even know the etymology of, in micron, you have mu and iota. That's not derivative of a thousandth of a.
No, I don't think so.
mill.
Yeah. Oh, the Greek is kilioi, though, for 1,000 years.
Okay, so it's the Latin. It's
the Latin that has the mill.
Okay. I thought about the same thing.
Other questions? All right, brother, let's go to the millennial reign in heaven. Verses 4 through 6 are composed of John's vision and then John's comments on that vision. If John's vision, verses 4 to 5a, and then John's comment upon the vision, verses 5b and 6. First of all, the translation. I want to provide you with what I think is a more literal translation of these verses. I think it'll be helpful. What we read here is this: "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those who had been beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and the ones who did not worship the beast, neither the idol of him, and did not receive the mark on the forehead and the hands of on the hands of them, and they lived," the aorist tense here, edseison, may be translated either lived or came to life, "and they reigned with the Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were completed." That's John's vision. And then we have the exposition. This vision may be expounded by means of three questions. What did John see first? John saw thrones. In the book of Revelation, the throne of God, Christ, and his people is in heaven. Revelation 3:21, 4:2, 5:6, 12:5. Only in the new heavens and new earth does the throne of God dwell with men on earth. Chapter 21, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 1. The next phrases tell us that these thrones were occupied and they were effective. So we come to ask the second question, who are the occupants of the thrones? You know how the construction of the passage effectively raises the question that we're asking here. Our attention is fixed on this question by the mention of thrones and those who sat on them before those occupants are identified. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given to them all. Who are you talking about, John? Well, then he finally tells us, even the souls of those who had been beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus. John's answer to this question, which John himself leads us to be asking, is this: when you ask who are the occupants of the thrones, his response is that they are souls, first of all, who are in a condition of having been beheaded. These are those who occupy the thrones. Souls in a condition of having been beheaded. Now, souls in the Bible may occasionally refer to whole persons, not disembodied souls. But there is good reason here not to understand that we have reference here to whole persons, but to disembodied souls. Why? Well, because the context demands the meaning of a disembodied soul. There is the fact that the term beheaded here is in the perfect tense. It's not the aorist tense. It's not the normal past tense. It's the perfect tense, which means that the consequence of being beheaded is something that continues into the present. What does he see here? He doesn't see souls who had been disembodied and beheaded and then resurrected. He sees souls who are in a condition of having been beheaded. That's what he sees. It's a perfect tense. And so we have the perfect tense of beheaded. And furthermore, by way of confirmation of this, this meaning of soul, a disembodied soul, is not foreign to the apocalypse. Revelation 6:9 uses the term soul of disembodied souls who are under the altar in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord God, before you avenge us?" And so, for these two reasons, I believe that when we read soul in verse 4, we must understand it of disembodied souls in a condition of having been beheaded. Second, and so, pardon me, the objection that these are resurrected souls is to be answered by the statement that the resurrection is never referred to in the New Testament as souls coming to life. But now, a second argument, or a second thing that he tells us about the occupants of these thrones, is not only that they're occupied by disembodied souls, but he says they're occupied by the disembodied souls of those who did not worship the beast. Those who did not worship the beast occupy the thrones. Thirdly, we ask the question, what is the nature of their reign? Well, we are told here that it is a living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, from which the rest of the dead are excluded. We are told in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The statement that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years does not necessarily imply that they do come to life after the 1,000 years. You say, well, it says until the 1,000 years are over. Yes, but the term until in the New Testament does not imply that subsequent to the period of time covered by the until, you have the thing happening. Notice Revelation 17, 17. We're speaking of the horns, the 10 kings that give their power to the beast for 1 hour. Well, they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Verse 12, we read, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean that after the words of God are fulfilled, they give their kingdom to somebody else, because they're destroyed with the beast, according to the subsequent context. So the point is, up until, even until the words of God should be fulfilled, for the whole period of time, while the words of God are being fulfilled, they give their power to the beast. It doesn't mean that they give it to somebody else after the words of God are fulfilled. Similarly, the point of Revelation 20 is that the rest of the dead, that is to say, I think, it's a reference to the unbelieving dead, the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. It does not mean they come to life afterwards. It means that for the whole period of the 1,000 years, they are excluded from the reign of these martyred souls. They are excluded from them. And then we are told this is the first resurrection. Of course, I think that's important because the resurrection here now comes to have a very specific meaning. The first resurrection is not a reference to a literal resurrection. It is a reference to the participation of the souls of believers in the resurrection and glory of the reign of Christ in heaven. And if that's the case, the unbelievers never come to participate in that resurrection, ever. So the point of verse 5 is that the rest of the dead don't participate throughout the 1,000 years, even till the end of the 1,000 years in the reign of Christ in heaven. That's the first resurrection. And they then are, of course, not resurrected in the sense of the first resurrection. They are judged and sent to the lake of fire. That's what happens to the rest of the dead. Now, what are John's comments on this vision? First of all, their translation. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, the one having a part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death has no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. First of all, by way of exposition, notice the designation of the vision. It is called the first resurrection. What John sees here is the first resurrection. This vision of the souls of the righteous reigning with Christ is designated the first resurrection. And of course, there's been a lot of debate. Why is it called the first resurrection, even among amillennials? Well, here's why I think it's called the first resurrection. Because it is via sharing in the resurrection glory of Christ, who is the first fruits, that these souls reign. The first resurrection is Christ's resurrection, which issues in the triumphant millennial reign. Christ was raised as the first fruits, and it is participating in his glory in heaven that these souls reign with Christ and are priests of God 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is Christ's resurrection, which issues in his triumphant millennial reign. And then, secondly, comments on this vision, verse 6. These comments remind us of the promises to the overcomers of Revelation 2 and 3 and show that they have a partial fulfillment in the intermediate state. Notice Revelation 2, 11 and in chapter 3 as well. I want you to see these briefly. There are these promises to the overcomers given throughout the letters to the churches. For instance, Revelation 2:11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Notice the recurrence of the term second death in Revelation 20. And then Revelation 2:26, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Well, they reign with Christ, don't they, in heaven. And then Revelation 3:5, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and will not erase his name from the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Remember what happens to the souls under the altars? They are clothed in a white garment until the time for their vindication comes. So there's a fulfillment of Revelation 3:5 in the intermediate state. Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." But we read in Revelation 20 that these souls are priests of God and of Christ in the heavenly temple. And then Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." And that's exactly what happens. The souls martyred for their faith in Christ sit down with Christ on his throne. They are priests of God and of Christ. They reign with him 1,000 years. So you see, we have here a vision of the intermediate state. I would argue then that this is the climactic teaching of the New Testament on the subject of the intermediate state of believers. And a final thought is pertinent. Don't you see how very, very relevant this would be for the persecuted church of the first century? Here you have all these Christians being martyred, if we're right to date this in the 90s by Domitian, the emperor. These souls and the church being persecuted and harried, it looks like out of the Roman Empire, and you see what looks like the defeat and demise of Christianity, and the Apostle John is shown the vision that tells us that it is not a defeat when these souls are martyred. It is the translation of these martyred souls to a position of power and triumph over the very empire which is persecuting them. So the relevance of the scene of the glory of martyred souls for the early church under persecution from Rome is obvious, and I think commends this interpretation as well as a very fitting one in the context, the historical context of the book. Do you have any questions? Yes, Steve.
Speaking of the identity of those who are reigning in heaven, the beheaded and those who did not worship the beast, is that a coextensive description? Are they both those who had been martyred and as well those who did not worship the beast? Is it speaking only of martyrs, in other words?
I don't think it's speaking only of martyrs. There may be a couple of different ways to get to that conclusion, but I would imagine that the first is a specific reference to
martyrs of those beheaded, and then that's broadened out into all those who don't worship the beast. And I think other places in the book of Revelation, that's a reference to all Christians.
Okay.
Steve?
Yeah, an opinion question for you, if I could.
Okay.
The fellow that create the eschatology of 1994 uses Revelation 20 to a great extent to prove something that I know you would disagree with.
Okay.
Okay, and I just want to know how adamantly you disagree with it. Because you would have basically agreed all the way down in Revelation chapter 20, except for one little twist that has nothing to do with the 1994 doctrine.
Uh-huh.
He believes in the intermediate state, soul sleep of the lost. And then they come to resurrection and judgment. Mm. And he would use that, and the rest of the dead live not again, and to prove his point.
Yeah, I disagree with that. I don't think the wicked soul sleep, first of all, I think that's a false doctrine. It's very clearly a false doctrine. I wouldn't maybe quite call it heresy, but it's certainly a false doctrine. And I think the point of the passage is that the first resurrection, which he sees, is a description of the glory of the martyred saints in heaven. That's what it's a description of. And the point he makes here when he says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over, is simply the point to say that the rest of the dead are excluded from this glory. I think the rest of the dead are, there are various opinions about this, and I'm not saying mine's the only amillennial opinion or the only possible one. But the rest of the dead is a reference to the unbelieving dead. Those dead do not participate in the resurrection, the first resurrection, and they don't participate for the whole time of the 1,000 years. The implication of the word until is not that they are, they do then participate after the first resurrection, after the 1,000 years are over. The implication is at that point that they are sent off to the lake of fire. The term until, as I tried to illustrate, does not mean that something happens after the designated time frame in which it's not happening. So that's my understanding of it, and I do think that any doctrine of soul sleep is a serious false doctrine, although I wouldn't quite be willing to call it heresy. Okay. I don't think it's a damning doctrine by itself.
Yes, Paul Gilbert likes to give us a lot of answers to questions. He likes to be definitive. And one thing he misses in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is telling us who it is that is the restrainer.
Uh-huh.
You kind of skip by it as well.
I give you a hint, though.
Yeah. What do you think?
I believe, and we'll say more about this, but I'll give you, I'll unveil my views now. I believe that the restrainer, the best interpretation, although I wouldn't be horribly dogmatic about it, I believe the restrainer is a reference to an angel, and that the restrain is angelic power. And I think that that interpretation is commended by the fact that all the other interpretations don't have a lot to support them and all have huge problems. The parallel passage in Revelation 20 says the Satan is bound by an angel. The parallel passage in Daniel, there are parallel passages in Daniel's prophecies which speak of conflict between angels and the restraint of angels by angels. So since we have the restraint of an angelic power, Satan is a fallen angel. Therefore, it makes sense to me by period of reason to see the restrainer as an angel, and therefore the restraint as angelic power. And I don't know, I really don't know that there's any plausible objection to that theory. I'm not sure if I could quote you a lot of people who support it, but I think it's better than the Roman Empire or the Holy Spirit in the Church or a lot of other things people say. Okay.
You almost have the reverse from Daniel, because there it appears as if the wicked angels or angel restrains the commandment.
That's right. I think it's Daniel 10. Is it Daniel 10 that I'm thinking of?
He doesn't restrain him necessarily, but delays him.
He delays him. Well, that's the point. But there's a kind of restraint, even if it's a reverse kind of restraint, it's still angelic. There's angelic opposition.
We have the longer restraint.
I don't know. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. I wonder what that is in the Septuagint. Anyway, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Of course, throughout the book of Revelation, you have the action of angels against angels. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were standing. So I wouldn't be surprised to find out that we're talking about angelic power in 2 Thessalonians. Yes, Steve?
Are we to understand the Gospel writer John in
chapter 5, verses 24 through 26, as speaking of the first resurrection?
Why don't you read that passage, please, Steve?
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live.
I don't think so, because that would go along with the amillennial interpretation, which says that the first resurrection is a reference to regeneration. Mm-hmm. And I don't think verses 4 through 6 of chapter John of Revelation 20 is referring to regeneration. I think it's a reference to the participation of the souls of believers in the heavenly reign of Christ. So that is an alternative interpretation, although on the whole, where I've read it, it's been more men of a more post-millennial kind of viewpoint that have adopted the idea, although Augustine, I think, argues that way. I think the older Augustinian interpretation was to identify the first resurrection as regeneration. It's a spiritual resurrection, and I don't think that's correct. So I wouldn't go to John 5. Although that is the passage they would go to. Yes, John.
You referenced Philip Hughes here in your footnote, and that wonderful book on the Trinity prophecy.
Right.
But he bolsters the omnipotent interpretation by pointing out, as you know, the parallel to Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 38 or 39, you have the great war, you know, with Gog and Magog, followed by the temple. You know,
yes.
And you have the God and Magog at the end of Revelation 20, followed by the temple of Revelation 21 and 22.
Right.
Which is a problem for dispensationalists, because that temple in Ezekiel is the millennial temple.
Right. Yeah, that's right. I would imagine that would be a problem, and I would think that Gog and Magog there, they would probably refer to the Battle of Armageddon. So that is a problem in the premillennial of consistency. Ezekiel 40 is a fascinating 40 to 48. We got to talking about that passage with a fellow over at Master's Seminary the other day, and I believe Ezekiel 40 to 48 is one of the passages that requires us to allow a much more highly figurative interpretation of the Old Testament prophets than premillennialists are normally comfortable with, because there's no way, in my estimation, make any kind of literal interpretation of Ezekiel 40 to 48 work with its prophecy of sin offerings and of Levitical priests. After what we read in Hebrews and Ephesians in the New Testament, to think of a restored temple with Levitical priests and sin offerings, it's unthinkable. And therefore, we must adopt some sort of more highly figurative interpretation of a passage like that. And then by parody, we've got to be prepared for such an interpretation and such a highly figurative interpretation of other Old Testament prophecies.
Although, as you know, Eric Sauer and other dispensationalists would say that those sin offerings are commemorative in the sense of looking back as the Old Testament looked forward to, and parallel to our Lord's Supper.
Yes, certainly. The only problem is Ezekiel didn't say that. That's not
yes.
a literal. That's not a literal interpretation of Ezekiel 40 to 48.
So they have to. They have to tone down the literalness to allow for harmony with the Hebrews.
That's right. And one of the I think objections to a thoroughgoing literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophets is just. It's not only that it leads you into conflict with the New Testament, but that it leads you into inconsistencies within the prophets themselves. It would be a good thesis or a dissertation to do to show the kind of inconsistencies that a thoroughly literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophets leads to in terms of bringing them into conflict with themselves. That is an argument against that kind of hermeneutic with reference to the Old Testament prophets.
Even with the dispensational authors, I was reading Feinberg on Ezekiel 34, and the first part about bringing the people of Israel back to the mountain heights of Israel, he said, "Now this is literal, you know." But then it says, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." He said, "This is Christ." So, you know, he
It's problematic,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah.
It's definitely so. Amen. Yes,
that's a quick one. What's your personal opinion on the significance of Armageddon?
I think it's a reference. Well, you know, first of all, I'd have to go back and look at all the references to it in the Bible, because it may be used to refer to slightly different things depending on the context. Okay? But I think it's a reference to the last great period of persecution that is put an end to by the return of Christ.
And is there any peculiar rabbinic idiom or...
There probably is. I'm not aware of it right now. I think it's a reference mainly to the opposition of the combined world after the losing of Satan to the Church of Christ, and the war is basically a reference to their attack upon the Church and the Christ destruction of the people of God, of the enemies of His people. Yes, Steve?
Are we going to be talking about the little season later on, or is this it today?
Is this it today?
when we
talk about pre-tribulationism, we'll talk about that a little bit more. And we'll engage a little bit more through exegesis of 2 Thessalonians. So that might be the time. All right, gentlemen.